I hope I shan't be like that preacher who was finished a long time before he was done. I'm so grateful for the opportunity of fellowship with you in Christ and to bring you the thanks of Grace and Truth Christian Congregation in Rishon LeZion, Israel, and my own thanks for your help and for your support in our work. I'll be telling you more this evening, but I was asked to give you a teaser. Grace and Truth Christian Congregation is not a messianic congregation, nor is it a Jewish Christian congregation. It labors to be a Christian congregation. And we believe that at the forefront of church life, there should be nothing and no one but Christ. We believe that race, color, gender, nationality, political views, these all should be left at the door of the church. And as we enter the church, we are one in Christ. As you leave, you will see that there is to the right of you, there is a stall with brochures. If there are not enough brochures, my wife will scurry to the car and bring some more. Please take as many as you can find useful. They are free. There are also two books there. One dealing with what I've just said, the sufficiency of Christ, his centrality in church life, and therefore the unity of the church. The other is a translation from Hebrew into English of my wife's favorite preacher. It's a series on Jonah that I had the privilege of preaching in Israel, translated into English, and that too is available. I'm afraid the two books are not for free. They are for sale, and there will be someone there who will be happy to assist you in that regard. I'm ending very soon my ministry at Grace and Truth. I've been there for 33 years. I'm the founding pastor of the congregation. And in December of this year, I will be completing my term of service. And therefore, I discontinued the series that I was doing on the minor prophets and chose to spend this year preaching through the book of Ephesians. And what I would like to share with you today is something of what I had said to our congregation in Israel. In chapter 1, Paul speaks of God's eternal purpose, and he describes it in a very clear manner in verses 10 and 11, particularly verse 10. He says that it is God's kind purpose to sum up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. And this, he says, is the administration or the order of things that is suitable to the fullness of times. In other words, Paul is telling the Ephesians that it is God's ultimate purpose. His ultimate eschatological intention is to sum up all things in Christ. That is the order of things that is suitable to the fullness of times. This conviction informs Paul throughout this letter. Indeed, it informed his ministry from day one. Let's look at chapter 3. We'll commence reading at verse 14 for the context, but we will be focusing on verses 1 to 3 in chapter 4. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What an aspiration, what a prayer, what a hope, what a longing for the church. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, his over all and through all and in all. May God grant us his blessing as we contemplate his word. In the first three chapters of Paul's letter, he has largely focused on the principle of the matter, on the doctrine of the unity of the church, on how we should perceive the church, what we should hope for with regard to the church. From time to time, he has touched upon the practicalities of this matter. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, the emphasis changes. Now he's going to focus particularly on the practicalities, and from time to time he's going to remind us of the principle of the matter so that we will be time and time again renewed in our determination to live as we ought. This first part is immensely important because it is the why of how we should live. It is the goal for which we should live. Paul, as it were, is tuning the strings of our hearts and of our minds to the harp of God, whose kind, eternal intention is to gather all things up into Christ and so bring all things to that order which is suited for the fullness of times. Doctrine, theology, truth is immensely important. It is the grounds for all that we do. We are all, in fact, theologians, whether we recognize it or not, whether we've read a book of theology or not, because we all have principles which guide us. They may be hazy. They may be hidden. But they are there. And Paul is seeking, by the word of God, by the sword of the Spirit, to shape our theology, to shape our thinking, according to the purposes of God, so that we will be able to live as we ought. Truth is immensely important. But truth alone, in abstract, has no value. Truth must be lived out. Truth must be embodied in the way not only we think and express ourselves, but in the way we conduct our lives. And so Paul is not satisfied with merely teaching us the truths of God's intention. He is determined to teach us how to live in the light of those intentions. Dear sisters and brothers, an eschatology which does not impact the here and now of our lives is of no use. We must learn the truth so that we will live it out in practice. So Christians need to be consciously thinking people. People who engage their minds with the truths of God and reshape, correct, reform their minds constantly by this constant engagement with God's Word, so that we will be repeatedly reshaped, renewed, and reinvigorated to live as we ought. Paul tells the Corinthians not to be children in their understanding, but rather with regard to evil to be children. But in understanding, he calls upon them to be adult, mature. Those who have been engaged by the truth and conquered by it. Of course, the way of Christ is always a path in which we gladly engage. There's room, there is need for enthusiasm. But enthusiasm alone is never sufficient. So, Paul has, as I sought to show you in the latter part of chapter 3, indicated something of the purposes of God for the church. And every time I read passages like this, I'm astounded afresh. His purpose is that together with all the saints, because we can never do this alone, we will discover the heights and depths, the breadth and length of the unknowable, the love of Christ. Because it is unknowable when we try to analyze it. It is unknowable because it is so vast, so beyond our comprehension. You know, there are things that we cannot know except we experience them. I remember my first driving license. Well, my first driving lesson. My instructor said, sit behind the wheel. I said, but I don't know how to drive. And his response was, well, how will you learn unless you begin? So I had to learn to drive by experience. And I assume that any of you who have learned how to drive, or believe that you have learned how to drive, will have done so by experience. That is what church is all about. Experiencing the amazing love of God through the ministry of His Word and the practice of that Word in our communal life. That's why Paul says that we are to comprehend together with all the saints. Now, I know that if it was up to me, there would be a few saints who wouldn't be. But those are precisely the ones who could teach me more about the love of God or give me more opportunity to learn about the love of God than those that I would have chosen for myself. So Paul says, together with all the saints, and then he goes on to make this astounding statement, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, isn't that something we should be praying for our churches? That God would so work in us that together with all the saints, we will comprehend the incomprehensible and be filled up to all the fullness of God. And if this is beyond us, and indeed it is beyond us, Paul reminds us he is praying that God would do it. This isn't something we can do for ourselves. So he bows his knees before the Father. And then in verse 20 onward, he reminds us that this God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. So God is able to do it. And now we come to our text. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You notice this little word, therefore? Therefore is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, there for a reason. It immediately relates what he is about to say with what he has said so far, which is why we read the latter part of chapter 3. Therefore teaches us that there are practical consequences to the doctrine that Paul has taught. Therefore, I call upon you. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. But please note that I've skipped a little phrase which Paul inserted, and it is an important one. I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. He uses a somewhat similar but broader term in chapter 3, verse 1. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Could someone tell me why Paul was in prison? This is not a rhetorical question. Why was Paul in prison? Remember, the clock was taken down. And I've removed my watch. Why was Paul in prison? Jerry, would you like to bring me a chair so I can sit until... Well, come on, folks. Almost true, but not quite. It's the answer I usually get. And I confess this was something of a trick question. Let's think about this a little more. Where was Paul imprisoned? Where was he arrested in the first place? Jerusalem, very good. He later was brought to Rome. So he was arrested in Jerusalem. Can someone remember the exact location in Jerusalem? Come on, folks. We have Pastor Russ giving the answer here, but I'm not sure that's fair. I heard someone give the right answer. Where was he arrested? In the temple. That is correct. He was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem. And why was he arrested in the temple in Jerusalem? That's almost true. He was believed to have brought a Gentile into the temple court. Now, the significance of that is that the middle wall of partition has been broken down. The significance of that is that Paul treated Gentiles as if they were as human, as equal as Jews. Now, of course, you'll all agree with me, this is unthinkable. So Paul was in prison because he preached the gospel to Gentiles, treated them as equals, and therefore was suspected of bringing one of them into the temple court. So now you can understand verse 1 of chapter 3 a little better. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And that is what he reminds them of in verse 1 of chapter 4. He doesn't need to say the whole sentence. He said it just a short while ago. I'm the prisoner of the Lord, and I'm a prisoner for your sakes. And therefore, now he is adding some moral suasion to his argument. I implore you, he says. Now, this is not a soft word, is it? It's not. I kindly ask you, if you would be so gracious, would you please consider? No. Paul is saying, look, I'm in prison for your sakes. And I am now imploring you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, why do they need to be implored? For the same reason I need to be implored, and if you are as human as I, then probably you too. We keep forgetting. We get caught up with the issue at the moment, with the hurt of the moment, with the insult of the moment, with whatever it may be of the moment, and we forget the calling with which we have been called. And Paul, therefore, is pleading with them to keep this calling constantly before their minds. Now, how are they to live in a manner worthy of their calling? Well, once again, how does one live for God's ultimate purpose? And here the rubber hits the road. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is telling us that we cannot live together without long suffering, without humility, without love. Why? Well, for one, because we're all sinners, and for another, because we are all different from one another. And both of these factors make living together difficult. Don't they, Bracha? Jews are different from Gentiles. Slaves are different from slave owners. And I've heard a rumor that men are different from women. And that makes living together difficult. And we need to be implored. We need to be reminded. Let's think of these three. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance for one another in love. I said three. Why only three? Well, because Paul is not giving us an exact catalog, and there's not quite a clear difference between one term or another. He's just walking around the same tree in different angles, saying the same thing, like many of the lists that he gives. In sum, what we need is humility, patience, and love. Let's start with humility. Humility is necessary so that we will not put ourselves at the center of the church and the center of church life, but that we will put Christ and one another. It is selfishness that is willing to destroy a church for pride. It is selfishness that is willing to say that a church is not good enough because I didn't feel loved there. A church does not exist, no true Christian church exists, in order to satisfy our needs, but rather to glorify God in Christ. And therefore, we must learn humility in order to live appropriately in a church. A church that is warm, well-organized, friendly, that responds to the needs of people, that can teach and encourage the young, that can develop and that is actively engaged in the development of the gifts of those who are part of the church, who know how to get everybody involved. This is definitely an interesting body of people, but it isn't a church, not a Christian church. Because the main ingredient isn't there. It's a club. It's a love me and I'll love you back kind of a club. But a Christian church is love Christ. Let us love him together because he loved us so much that he gave himself for us. That's why my own heart was warmed as I shared in the singing today, and it was so well focused on worshiping Him who is worthy of being worshipped. So much of modern day singing has me and I in it, and so little of You and the Father and the Spirit. We need humility. We do not come to the church to serve ourselves or be served, but to serve Christ. We don't serve in the church because we enjoy it, but because we enjoy serving Christ. We don't sing and pray because we have some satisfaction from the attention that we get by so doing, but because we want to do that which is pleasing to God in Christ. We cannot glorify God unless we do so together, humbly, laboring together for His glory. We cannot live together, not as a church, nor as a family, nor of us as a society, unless we have humility as one of the goals after which we strive, so that we will be willing to recognize the fact that those who differ from us, whether they are black or white, Jew or Gentile, Republican or Democrat, or whatever else it may be, we can learn something from them, and we have an obligation to them. I tell you, brethren, the church in America is all the poorer because it is divided into black and white churches, into Korean-speaking churches and Ukrainian-speaking churches, and what you call English. We have not gained by that. We have lost, because there are things that we need to learn from one another. And it is through the give and take, through the push and shove, through the iron sharpening iron, that we grow to be less like ourselves and our relative cultures and more like Christ. And for that, we need humility. We need humility so that we will not be focused on our needs or our wants, but that each of us will think of the good of the other. Those who complain that they are not loved are usually the least loving. Those who complain that they're not visited are usually those who are least willing to offer hospitality. We need humility in order to live together. Second, we need patience. I like the word patience in Hebrew because it is the same word from which we get, well, I was going to use the word stevedore, but I'm not sure this is a term that you'll be acquainted with. A porter, someone who carries burdens. That's what patience is. The willingness to bear one another in love. To carry the burden of living together and remembering that not everything that is different from what we're used to is necessarily threatening or is necessarily wrong. Not everything that is different is unacceptable. Surely we should be constantly reforming, constantly improving, constantly advancing in the ways of God. And there are those who have a different background and a different understanding, who eat different food, who eat differently, and yet can teach us some very important lessons about church life. I'll never forget the story of our missiology professor who was a missionary in Vietnam, and talking with one of the villagers there in Vietnam, he very proudly told him of the wonderful way that we take care of our elderly. We build these beautiful homes for them. And we hire good nurses and good doctors and good caregivers. And this simple villager looked at him shocked. You mean you put your old people away? We can learn something from other cultures. We need to learn. All of us need to learn from other cultures. And from that, we need patience. We can't allow ourselves the privilege of saying, I've had enough. I've given up. There's no likelihood that so and so will change. Well, there is as much likelihood that so and so will change as there is that you will change. You know how it is. We pray, oh Lord, give me patience. And God says, wait a minute. And then he puts beside us the most unpleasant person possible. God has answered our prayer. And we are never in a position where we have the right as individuals to write anyone off. Even church discipline, as you spoke of today, you're not writing someone off. You're laboring for his restoration. That's why you've been called upon to pray for him. This is not punitive. This is restorative. This is for sanctification. And it is for the sanctification of the church. So we don't write people off. Yes, but how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? No, says the Lord. 70 times seven, and if you are going to keep account, you haven't understood the point. Lord, I have no more strength. That's what you think. I will strengthen you. Obey me. Do that which I have commanded you to do. We need patience so that after we've done the will of God, we will inherit the promise. We need a long breath. Have we really done everything we could do? Have we, in our struggle against sin, gone all the way? Or have we far too early given up the fight? Have we listened to others as we have expected them to listen to us? Have we loved them as we expected them to love us? Have we, in the course of our conflict, examined ourselves to see if there is any fault in us? In churches and in families, we need patience, so that we can glorify God by the way we live with one another. And thirdly, surely it's obvious and then it isn't so obvious. To live together in the church, we need love. Real love is not self-seeking. Real love means that we extend and expend ourselves on behalf of others. Real love means that we desire others to be edified, others to be forward. And that is why real love is quick to sacrifice, is willing to make an effort even when it is inconvenient, is willing to go the extra mile. A friend of mine described love this way. It's a cold, wintry night. The wind is blowing and the heating is off. And the baby is crying. And you get up quickly before your spouse so that he or she would not have to suffer the cold and care for the child. You see, real love is not a sweet kind of cozy feeling. I don't know if maybe this will date me. West Side Story. You shouldn't laugh like that because you've answered. You've told me it does date me. Well, there's the picture there. It's an evening. It's a dance. And he appears there, and she appears there, and all of a sudden it's light blue and pink colors and sweet, soft music, and they both go hazy-eyed. That, dear friends, is not love. Love is what Jesus did for us on the cross. Love is what the Father did by giving his Son for our sakes. And in order to be a church, in order to live appropriately within the context of church life, that is the kind of love we need. We need a sense of obligation one toward another to do what is often painful and difficult for us to do, but will do good to the other. We need humility. We need patience. We need love so that we can find ways to fortify our unity. Why did I say fortify and not strengthen? Well, we certainly need to strengthen our unity. But I prefer the term fortify because every church that is walking in God is the object of satanic attack. And it is the humility and the patience and the love that we cultivate in our relationship which fortifies us against such attacks. We don't need to create the unity. That has already been done. God has given us his Spirit who has baptized us into one body if we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we belong to one another. We have that unity, but now we must preserve it. And so often it happens that when there is a schism in the church or when there is any kind of conflict, both sides try to justify their position by thickening it, by emphasizing the differences. And all of a sudden, all those differences with which we have lived reasonably comfortably for so many years suddenly become the focal point of our attention. You know how it is. If there's someone you like, you can forgive him or her almost for anything. But if there's someone you dislike, my, how great are his or her faults. Strive therefore to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're talking here of the unity of the church. We're talking about unity in Christ. Why does Paul speak then of the unity of the Spirit? Well, in a sense, I've already given the answer. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us into the body of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Christ dwells in us by his Spirit, and therefore the unity of the church is the unity of the Spirit. And there's an important point here. Because so often those who separate themselves from the body of Christ do so in the name of a higher spirituality. They know more of God. They want more of God's ways. They are more spiritual. They have more of the Holy Spirit. Well, if they did, they would exemplify this humility, this willingness to bear one another, this love to which Paul calls us. Now, please note, Paul is talking here about eschatology. Paul is talking here about God's ultimate purpose. Not division, that's Satan's ultimate purpose. It will fail. He's talking about God's ultimate purpose, unity. Togetherness, so that together we may comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ intellectually beyond our ability, but to a larger extent within our ability, as we bear one another lovingly, patiently, and humbly. And then, we are filled with, if it wasn't in Scripture, I wouldn't dare say it. But it is there. I dare not avoid saying it. Then we will experience something of what it means to be filled up to all the fullness of God. Then we will experience growing into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Then we'll be built up into a habitation of God through the Spirit. Dear sisters and brothers, that is what church is all about. Let us summarize. God has a purpose. It should be ours too. His purpose is to unite all things in Christ, and therefore we must strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not a unity we need to create. Christ has done so. His Spirit has done so. We have the responsibility of defending, protecting that unity. In order to do so, we need three things, at least. Humility, patience, and love. Humility will teach us to respect the other. Patience will enable us to bear the other. And love will drive us to embrace him or her and accept them as they are. Life in the body of Christ is not easy, but it is the right kind of life. It's always easier to divide. It's always easier to separate. But if our goal is God's goal, then separation is never an option. What is discipline? And forgive me for coming back to an issue that you're facing now. Discipline posits the sinner with a choice. The unity of the body of Christ or sin. And when a sinner chooses sin, he is in need of our prayers. Let us pray. You are one. Your name is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You call upon us to honor your Son and to display the power of the gospel by our unity. There are many sins which threaten to divide us. Teach us, O God, to prefer your Son above all, and therefore maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.